This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
So here we are. Good to see everyone. We are in the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 11. And as I mentioned, when we began this chapter, chapter 11 is one of those chapters in the Bible where people would be tempted to just jump right to chapter 11. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 13. And I've been reminding you in our study that chapter 11 is really sandwiched between two sections in the letter to the Hebrews that focus on the need for endurance. And really the thrust of this letter to the original recipients and now to us by the Spirit is that the life of faith is a life that requires endurance. That a true and genuine justifying faith is a faith that perseveres. And here's a congregation well known by the author that is beginning to waver. And so throughout this letter, Christ has been presented to us as the awesome high priest. And all that that means for us and this salvation that he has offered, this great salvation. And that Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed forward to. There were individuals and institutions and rituals that were established by God for the Jewish people. And though each of those were true and accurate and part of that history, they also pointed forward and found their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so, if we begin to waver, if we begin to drift, we drift away from a great salvation and we put ourselves in great danger. And that is the thrust of this author's letter. There are amazing promises, there are fearful warnings, and we must have a Christian faith that knows what to do with warnings. I took a little time early this morning to put together an exhortation to set the stage for why a chapter on faith is important. And I was talking with my daughter last night, and I said, you know, there are people who are in the place financially where they never have to think about what they're spending. They don't have to live according to a budget. If they desire something, they just get it. And that's not where most people live. And there's a way where we can, and I think we're especially tempted and maybe prone in the West, that we can have a Christianity, and understand me here, that can be without faith. Because in our mind, we have kind of viewed the American dream and Christianity as somehow rolled into one, and we just kind of live our lives. And what we don't realize is that there's not a whole lot of living according to the promises of God. And how that manifests itself in my life is something, in Scripture there's mention of something called strongholds, these fortresses. And if you've ever traveled around the world, there are these ancient fortresses. In Israel, Jericho was an ancient fortress. It guarded the way from the valley into the hill country. And it was this massive city. But there can be fortresses and strongholds in our own mind. And I love a definition that I learned many years ago, that a stronghold is a mindset that is so impregnated with hopelessness that we have come to accept as unchangeable situations that are contrary to the Word of God. So there are situations in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our circumstances that are contrary to God's Word. And yet we've just come to accept that's the way it's going to be. Maybe there's things within our own lives. Maybe there's issues we're struggling with. We see presented before us the character of God and of Jesus Christ. And we hear the call that our salvation is to conform us to the image of Christ. And yet we're so aware of bitterness or unforgiveness or envy or jealousy or lust or anger. And we're not fighting the fight anymore. And there's a sense where faith is calling us. There's a basic faith that is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What is often described as a justifying faith. It has to do with something outside of ourselves, something that Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, accomplished. And the gospel is a declaration that we are fallen and stand condemned before a holy God. But God in His mercy and His love and grace did not leave us in that place of condemnation and separation from Him, but He gave His one and only Son. And Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, born a man, fully God, living under God's law, perfectly fulfilling everything that was in God's heart for a man to accomplish. Loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving his neighbor as himself. And then after a life of perfectly fulfilling all righteousness, dying on a cross, and there shedding his blood and absorbing in his body the wrath of God for sin. So that everyone who places their faith in Christ, their sin, can be forgiven, and in fact is forgiven. By that shed blood, the penalty has been paid, and by that perfect life, a righteousness, not our own, is counted as ours, and we are brought into relationship with God. And that is the foundation of our salvation. But that reality then, that faith that saves, is a faith that also sanctifies. We also become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Because from that place of being God's son or daughter, there are promises now that are ours. And as we go through God's word, every promise that is declared for the people of God, we should lay our hand upon and say, yes, that's a promise for me. And so we see, you know, I mentioned, how long was it when we went through the Ten Commandments? You know, thou shalt not steal. Remember, that was a commandment. But in that sermon, toward the end, I said it's also a promise. In that there's coming a day when we are perfectly conformed to Christ, that even the potentiality of sin will be removed. Won't that be a glorious day? I wonder when we're in heaven if we'll think for a moment, okay, hey, it's true, we really can't go there. What a wonderful freedom. But even now, there are promises. Every time there's a call, be holy. As I am holy. That is a promise. And we may be far from that, but are we laying hold? Are we fighting the good fight of faith to be conformed to the image of Christ? So faith is absolutely vital to our life. And so what chapter 11 is doing is giving us example after example of what a life of faith looks like. And this morning, we are looking at Abraham. And Abraham is, of course, amazing. And so let me get to the sermon and we'll begin. As I was preparing to look at verses 8 through 12, which will be this morning's text, I wanted to go back and remind us that faith is not initially spoken of here in chapter 11. Now, it's going to be repeated again and again. By faith, by faith, by faith. But remember back in Hebrews 4, 2, we were told, for the good news came to them just as to us. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And back in chapter 4, when we were there, we were looking at the wilderness generation, that multitude, 2 million Jews, Hebrews, delivered out of Egyptian bondage by Moses. They come into the wilderness, they receive God's law at Mount Sinai, and they are then called to enter the land of promise under the leadership of Moses. And yet, because of unbelief, because they did not believe the promises of God but gave place to fear, a generation was judged and for 40 years wandered in the desert while an entire generation died, and it was their children who then entered the land under the leadership of Joshua. And we were warned back then not to be like that generation. Why did those men and women die? Because they were not united in faith with those who actually listened and believed. There were Jews like Joshua and Caleb who said, "We can do this. Those giants, they don't mean anything. God is on our side." But unfortunately, it was the minority report. In Hebrews 6:1, faith toward God is one of those foundational doctrines. It means a life turned to God. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. We repent from dead works. We turn away from sin and turn to Christ. That's faith. In Hebrews 6:12, we're to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And of course, the context that immediately follows is Abraham, who's introduced for the first time there in Hebrews chapter 6. So we are to imitate those who, through faith and patience, that faithful perseverance, that steadfast faith, lay hold of the promises of God. In Hebrews 10, we were told, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." That true heart is the opposite of the wicked and evil, unbelieving heart that's mentioned in Hebrews 3. A heart that, if we're not careful, we can drift to. Unbelief and carelessness and lack of intentionality and perseverance can take us to a place where suddenly the horror of our own unbelief doesn't affect us as it should. And suddenly we drift from God. It begins in the heart, and it manifests itself oftentimes from a drifting from the people of God and then a drifting from God. And unfortunately, anyone who's walked with Christ for any amount of time knows there are those who were once with us. I mean, even the Apostle John said, there are those who were with us, but they weren't of us. Because had they been of us, they would still be with us. But the fact that they're gone means they never were part of us. And that's a fearful judgment. We don't want to drift. We are to encourage one another every day. That is a responsibility that every member has. So don't drift, don't give place to drift, don't give place to unbelief, don't give place to any attitude or desire that grieves the Spirit of God, because it's important for you to stay connected to Christ and not grieve His Holy Spirit, and it's important for those around you. We're to encourage one another. The words that come from our mouth are to be words of encouragement. Let not any unwholesome speech, you read that in Hebrews, never, nothing unwholesome should come from our mouths. How we need the mercy of God, right? But only that which builds up and encourages. And when you get around an encourager, I love the gift of encouragement. I love receiving from those who have the gift of encouragement. I think we all do. And then in Hebrews 10, we saw that the righteous shall live by faith. That amazing declaration by the prophet Habakkuk. At a time when Israel was under tremendous pressure and oppression and devastation, and they were looking at their nation, and it's like, here, you know, this once great people are now barely surviving, oppressed by enemies. And yet, what does the prophet say? "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord." And then again, we saw that we are those who have faith and preserve our souls. So that's the declaration the author is giving to us as we come into Hebrews chapter 11. And Abraham has been mentioned too. In chapter 2, we're told that we are the offspring of Abraham as opposed to angels. That his salvation is for the offspring of Abraham, for human beings. Okay? And there's a sense where Abraham is certainly the father of all the Jewish people, but by faith he is the father of everyone who has been engrafted by faith. He's our father too. Okay? Those of us who are not Jews, naturally, we're the wild branches, but we've been engrafted into that wonderful olive tree. And as I mentioned, Hebrews 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, the Lord swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" That is the heart of the promise that is made.
as we'll see this morning as we begin to unfold. And then in chapter 7, Abraham's mentioned in regard to Melchizedek. So, here we are in chapter 11. And of all the studies that are presented to us in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the longest and the most involved is that of Abraham, the patriarch or the father of the nation of Israel. Now, Abraham, as you know, plays a key role in what we call the history of redemption. If you were to give a brief overview of redemptive history, God created all things, and it was good, it was very good, and man was created enjoying perfect fellowship with God, and yet man fell from that position, and the heart of men began to just give place to all types of wickedness. And in fact, it got so bad, as we mentioned last week, God had to destroy the entire earth with a universal flood. And only one man was found righteous in the sight of God. That was Noah. And God called Noah and Noah's wife and his three sons and his sons' wives, eight in all. And they were the sole survivors of humanity. And so with the flood, and Noah and his family are preserved in the ark, his household, after over a year of floating around, they finally come to rest in the area of Turkey, in Ararat, and in a sense there is a new creation, and so things begin again. But then we see almost immediately that man is again turning away from God. In fact, a group decide to build a tower so tall that no universal flood could ever destroy them again, and they're going to be greater than God and make a name, and God just brings confusion and spreads out the peoples, and God, as he's fulfilling his redemptive purposes, then chooses a man. Not exclusively, but that through that man he would bring forth a nation, and through that nation would come the promised Messiah. So Abraham is a key player in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, Abraham would be the man. And another man who had amazing promises of a kingdom that would never end and a son who would sit on an eternal throne was David. So there's promises to Abraham and there's promises to David that we could look at that were pointing forward to God's Redeemer. And that is why the Gospel of Matthew begins. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Those two foundational promises find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So Abraham, it was through Abraham that God gave the covenant of grace. We are here today as the children promised to Abraham. And he is the one through which it is said in Genesis 12, all families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the call that came to him. And later, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Galatia, says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So in the call in Genesis 12 of Abraham being called into relationship with God and being told that through him all nations would be blessed. That is the gospel. Remember what Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. So this is an amazing individual. He is called in Romans 4:11, the father of all who believe. And again, we are saved as the spiritual offspring promised by God to Abraham. And then Abraham and his faith provides a model that we are all called to follow. And that's the focus this morning in these verses. Abraham is the first person in Scripture to be specifically commended for his faith. I mentioned last week that though we looked at Abel and Enoch and Noah, and it was by faith that they did the things they did, that was understood, that was not explicit. It was implied. Here we have in Abraham God saying explicitly, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And so this morning's text, Hebrews 11, 8 through 12, two foundational events will be looked at. One, Abraham's obedient response to God's call for him to go into an unknown land. And two, that by faith, Abraham, along with Sarah, who was barren, was enabled to become a father, with the result that God would give them countless descendants. So that's what we'll look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let us look in chapter 11, verses 8 through 12 this morning. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So, let's look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And what you see here in Abraham's life is his obedience. Faith obeys God's call. And really, there can be no life of faith without that initial responsiveness to the call of God. Now, the author of Hebrews is referring to Hebrews 12, or rather Genesis 12. And there's Genesis 12 through Genesis 25 pretty much focuses on Abram, who later becomes Abraham. And it says in Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So that's what the author's referring back to. Now, I'm also drawing a little bit from Hebrews, or rather Acts 7. Acts 7 records the final sermon given by Stephen before he's martyred. And what becomes very clear in Stephen's message is that this guy understood the history of his people. And this is what he says. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." He's speaking to the Jews there in Jerusalem. And so we see that God initiated something in the life of Abram. And we're told in Genesis 12:4, "So Abram went, and he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." And so what we know happened is the Lord appeared to him in Mesopotamia, which would be in the area around the Persian Gulf today. And he traveled about 580 miles in what is today known as the Fertile Crescent, following the Tigris and Euphrates River to the city of Haran. And then when his father Terah died, he then went on into the land of Canaan, which would later become the land of Israel, about another 400 miles. He traveled down into what today would be Syria, then Lebanon, then Israel. The Genesis narrative says that he came into the land of Canaan and he traveled along the central hill country, stopping at Shechem and Bethel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And then he continued going south toward the Negev. Now, as we look at this, the application is that faith acts in response to God's call. Abraham walked by faith throughout his entire life, and he's recognized, even to this day, as the father of the faithful. And his trust in the Lord that marked his entire life as a man of faith began right here, his readiness to leave his home at the call of God because of the promise of a new home. And this was serious in those days, to leave your region, your clan, your family, and to go where you don't even know where you're going. I mean, as he's traveling along, someone might ask, so where are you going? I don't know. And sometimes that's how you feel as you're following God. The world looks on and says, what are you doing? I mean, where are you going? And you know, what you can say is what is said later here. You know ultimately where you're going. There's a city that you're going to, but it's not of this world. He's going somewhere that he'd never seen. He'd never seen it. And something maybe you hadn't realized is even when he gets there, he doesn't possess it. He lives his whole life in the land of Canaan as a foreigner, as a sojourner, as an alien. In the land that is his, that God promised to him and to his descendants. But what we see is this obedience, which is absolutely essential for our relationship with God. You cannot have an intimate relationship with God without obedience, without a responsiveness of heart to the call of God. And this obedience reoccurs again and again through the biblical text in Abraham's life. What is also clear is it's God who takes the initiative. Abraham is not a man that is walking righteously. He's just there. And in fact, we're told later in the book of Joshua, as Joshua's kind of giving a history of the people, he said, long ago, our fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, and Terah was the father of Abraham, and they served other gods. I mean, we know from archaeological investigations that the people of this region worshiped the moon god. And I'm sure Abraham was one of those worshipers until God took the initiative in his life and brought him from darkness to light. And that's the amazing thing about God. You don't even have to be drifting toward righteousness. He can apprehend you wherever you are. You can be a Pharisee bent on destroying the church, on your way to find Christians to be imprisoned and killed, and God can apprehend you and turn your life around, because he is the God who takes the initiative. There is no one who seeks after God. That's what Scripture says. And yet God, in his mercy and his initiative, calls us to himself, and that's what he did here with Abraham. The life of faith begins when God reveals himself. And we also see what faith requires, a changed life. I don't know what his plans were in Ur of the Chaldees, or maybe even in Haran after his father Terah died, but there was a change. Faith always demands decisive action. And it manifests itself, again, in obedience to God's command. James is able to say when he writes to his audience, that you see that faith was active along with his works in Abraham's life. And his faith was completed by his works. For him to say, yes, Lord, I hear you, and then to stay right where he was. But that's not what we see. By faith, he went. God called him, he went. And there's an immediacy that's communicated in the Word of God. Like, immediately. And I suppose that would be the case. When the God of the whole earth appears to you in such an amazing, glorious way, that it absolutely strips you of your unbelief, your idolatry, and you see there is a God who has created heaven and earth. He's moving. says in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 11, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. That's his son and his grandson, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So the life of faith not only calls for an obedient response, the life of faith is a life that's lived. We live it as sojourners. This idea that he was an alien, even in the land that God had promised. Again, here's what Stephen says in Acts 7. God removed him from there into this land. Of course, he's speaking now in Israel, to which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. So again, he comes to the land, he's living in the land, and yet he's living in the land as a sojourner, as a foreigner, as an alien. We're told in Genesis 12 and 13 that he was there in the land, there was a famine. He went for a period into Egypt. The main thing that happens in Egypt is that his wife Sarai, later known as Sarah, acquires a maidservant by the name of Hagar. She plays into the story. When they come back from Egypt, they move back through the Negev into the region of Bethel, kind of in the central region, an area probably about 10 or 15 miles north of Jerusalem today in the hill country. And it was at this time that his nephew Lot separated. Lot moved down into the Jordan Valley. And it was at this time in Genesis 13, the Lord appears to Abram after Lot had separated from him. And he said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. Now Hebron would be a city about 20 miles south of Jerusalem today, still there. So here's Abraham. He never knew the full realization of God's promise for a permanent home for himself and his descendants. He lived in tents. His son lived in a tent, Isaac. Isaac's sons lived in tents. And we see that when the time comes later in Abraham's story, when his wife dies, he has to buy a plot of ground in order to bury her. He owns nothing. As Stephen said in his sermon, not even a foot's length of ground was his. And this is what he says as he goes to the Hittites who you know, have the land. He says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead. And so the field of Ephron of Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So by the time of his death, that is all he owns, even though the entire land, as far as he could see, was his. That was the promise. But what does he say? I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. He was a temporary resident, no native or civil rights. He never knew, again, on earth, the full realization of this promise, that this would be the permanent home for his descendants. But yet he responded to God in absolute confidence. Now the application for us is pretty clear, I think. There are great promises that God has made to us, that belong to us now, but they have not yet been made manifest in our experience. There is an already and not yet in the life of faith. We know that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come, but it's not come in its fullness. It's come in part. And so we experience, you know, when I was a little boy, I remember the wide world of sports. And it was always the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And they'd have different footage there of the various victories. But the defeat was always the same. This poor guy going down, you know, the ski, was it ski jump? And he wipes out at the end. And it was always amazing. I'm dating myself now. Some may remember that. It's probably on YouTube. You can look it up. But that's what we're living in, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, the already and the not yet. The life of faith is not one of receiving all God's promises in tangible form, but rather believing them even in the face of hardship and trial and difficulty. And as we'll see in just a moment, and seeming impossibility. And again, it can be things of just that area in your life that you're just believing God for victory over. And you're so tempted to give place to that stronghold to just say, you know what? I'm going to accept this as unchangeable. No, that's where you need to exercise faith. It could be the life of a loved one who you just see far from God making terrible decisions. And there's part of you just want to give up. But no, you're going to believe. And you're going to fight. And by faith, though you don't see it, it's not tangible, yet you believe. Because there are promises. This is what Abraham did. He lived with confidence in and reliance upon God. And like Abraham, who was a sojourner, we too live in a world that is not our own. A lot of the trouble that we run into is when we forget this world is not our home. We get in trouble when we begin to invest ourselves and our riches and all that we are into this present world. We do not belong to this world, but to another. Our allegiance ultimately is not to this world. We are part of another realm. When Peter writes to his audience in his first letter, he says, to those who are elect exiles, or to God's elect, strangers in the world. We are strangers in the world. And oftentimes the world looks at the church and says, oh yes, they are very strange. Sometimes I look at the church and say, it's very strange. But what we're talking about here is our citizenship. As Paul says to the church at Philippi, our citizenship is in heaven. And there is that reality. If you've traveled to another country, you kind of stand out. You're a little different. You may dress differently. And everyone knows by the way you talk and act that you're not one of them. And when I travel, I carry a passport that says, I'm not part of this nation. I'm not under this nation's jurisdiction. I'm part of another nation. But as Christians, we're all part, and our citizenship is in heaven. And that becomes clear, because how could a man continue to just follow God in the midst of not seeing anything? Well, we're told here he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. When you live in a tent, there's no foundations. And he saw cities. There were cities with foundations. I mean, Jericho existed at this time. Massive. But even those foundations crumbled. There is a city, the foundations of which are solid. And so he considered Abraham, his present condition, in light of his future inheritance. And that's how we endure. How do we fight the good fight of faith? We keep before us this understanding of the eternal perspective. And how do we get an eternal perspective? We read God's word. We're reminded of the promises. And we fight the good fight of faith. And that's essential. We must have an eternal perspective if we want to have a consistent and persevering Christian life. The people who fall away from Christ fall away because they've lost sight of that which is eternal. And they're like Esau, who for a single meal will sell his birthright. Why? Because he wanted to eat right now. And the birthright wouldn't come into play till dad died. And I'm hungry now. I want it now. You know, you have passion and patience, the two children in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, passion wants it all right now. And scorns patience, who has decided to wait. Passion gets his first. And patience gets his last. And so when passion has nothing, patience has his riches. And first has to give place to last, but last gives place to no one. So the riches he gets endure forever. And that's a picture of our life. Where have we invested? Where is our hope? If we're going to persevere in the Christian life, we must look forward to the city that has foundations. That is our destination. And in chapter 12 and 13, we'll be talking more about that city. And then finally, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. What we see in the life of Abraham and Sarah here is the power to overcome the seemingly impossible. Now, if you have the NIV, it reads differently. This is what it says, and I'll explain why. I just read from the ESV. The NIV says, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was able to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So, in one version, Sarah seems to be the one focused on. In the NIV, it's Abraham. And the reason there's debate over this particular verse, what is actually being said in verse 11 of chapter 11, is that the word receive power to conceive is clearly talking about a male's power to conceive. To conceive seed is the literal translation, and the Greek word for seed is spermatos. So the focus really should be Abraham here. And here's the point, and it's pretty clear in the Greek. Abraham is impotent. His wife is barren. So the way it could be understood and translated is by faith, he, Abraham, also, together with barren Sarah received power to beget. So that's the emphasis being made here. You want to see the power of faith? Here's impotent 100-year-old Abraham and Sarah, who's 90 now and was barren during what should have been her fruitful years. Quite a couple, huh? Look what God can do. And of course, God does it. I love this story. Now, we talked about Abraham's life. I really want to encourage you to read Genesis. It's so awesome. In Genesis 15, after he's been blessed by Melchizedek, the Lord appears to Abram in a vision and says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." And how would you like the Lord to appear to you and say that? "Fear not. I am your shield and your great reward," or "your reward shall be great." But listen to the cry of Abram's heart. "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I have no children. So if I were to die right now, everything that I have goes to the chief slave, Eliezer of Damascus, a Syrian." Eliezer, rather. "And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And it's right here where we have the words, and Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteous. So God appears, speaks a blessing, and really what you have, Abram's like, he's frustrated. And yet, even in the frustration, God says, come outside. And he believes. And then there's this amazing dream that he has, this vision. He lays out the pieces of sacrifice and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And what does the Lord say as this covenant is being entered into to your offspring? I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And yet, time goes on. And there's no change. And Sarah eventually decides to give to Abram her servant girl Hagar as a wife. And so Hagar becomes Abram's wife. And through Hagar is born Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when he gave birth to, when Sarah gave birth to Ishmael. And so now it's 13 years later, and in Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram, but I will make your name Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you, and I will give to you and your offspring the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God insists that that blessing will not come through Ishmael, but that Sarah will, in fact, give birth to a child. The covenant of circumcision is introduced, and the Lord says, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said, God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year. And then the Lord appears again. While Abram was Abraham now, as at the oaks of Mamre, and the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? But fighting through this, I mean, they're both laughing. I mean, Abraham laughs, he falls on his face and laughs at him. You got to be kidding. Can it just come through Ishmael? But God says, no. See, this promised son is a picture of the salvation that comes from God alone. There's not going to be anything, any human effort here. This is going to be absolutely supernatural. It is a picture of another supernatural child. The one who formed in the womb of a virgin to remind us that salvation is of the Lord. And that even though they could hardly believe it, they had to fight through that tendency of unbelief. And what's so amazing in here in chapter 11, nothing's said about their laughter or their unbelief, it's just their faith. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, which means laughter. It's kind of, God said, I want you to, Okay, they both laughed. God said, I've got a name for that boy. His name will be Laughter. But now they're laughing for a different reason. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the picture that's just so beautifully presented here is that our God is a God of promises. This story really focuses around a promise of a child and a promise of land. And that's how God relates to us. He made a promise saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And we're told in Hebrews 6 that Abraham waited patiently to obtain the promise. God revealed himself to Abraham when he was 25. The promise finds fulfillment, rather 75, the promise finds fulfillment 25 years later when he's 100 years old. And really the same is true for us. There are precious promises, Peter says, that are ours. There's the promise that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, you need to be in this book. You need to be laying hold of those promises. We sell a book in the back called Future Grace, which is all about how do we come into a greater conformity to Jesus Christ? How do we overcome sins like anxiety, bitterness, anger, jealousy, these types of, how do we lay hold of promises to exercise faith that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might become a people who are increasingly holy and testifying to the reality of Jesus Christ? Faith must wait upon the Lord, and it's difficult. It's not easy. But we even sang, wait upon the Lord. How many of the prophets say, wait? Wait upon the Lord. And as I said earlier, as one of the Puritans said, every time a godly man or woman reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, that man or woman ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance. It is mine and I'm going to live upon it. And what does it say? From this one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many of the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. See, the wonderful result of Abraham's faith is that there is a multitude of descendants. And in fact, the audience, the initial audience, would be numbered among them because Abraham was their father. The birth of a son to Abraham and Sarah is now set within the broader framework of God's purposes to bless all people on the earth through this man and his seed. And what's so amazing, it's the supernatural work of God, because this man, and it's highlighted here, his body was as good as dead. And yet God does this amazing thing. And he does it because Abraham was steadfast in his perseverance. I want to end with this. I was reminded of a passage in Isaiah 51. And during the time of Isaiah, this is 700 years before the time of Christ, the nation of Israel is going through a difficult time. And the Lord speaks to the prophet and says to the people, and this is what he says. And he's talking here to, it says, to the righteous, those who are pursuing righteousness and those who are seeking the Lord. And they're discouraged. They're weak. And the Lord says, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. And what the Lord was telling the people of that day is, if God could make a great nation, and they knew their history, this was after the time of David and Solomon, they had seen the multitude that had sprung from this couple, then God is able to revive his people. That's the context of promise in Isaiah. That in the midst of hopelessness, God will revive his people. And I want you to hear that this morning. Really feel by the Spirit. There are some who you've just grown weary. And the Lord would say, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Because these are your parents as well, by faith. if God is able from this barren couple to bring forth a great nation, he is able to revive and empower those who seek the Lord and pursue righteousness. Lord, may we be among that people even today. Lord, I pray that you would stir up in us afresh, Lord, a vision of all that is ours in Christ, of all, God, that you have promised to be for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask that you would increase our faith. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come with boldness and full assurance of faith because of what Jesus Christ has done. So Lord, I pray that you would even move in our hearts today, removing every stronghold, everything that resists your promises. Lord, every area where we have accepted as unchangeable, those areas that are contradictory to your word, let us be a people of the word, applying the word, showing forth endurance and perseverance to the glory of God. Amen.